Take your Bibles with me, if you will, and turn again to the Hebrew hymnal of the Old Testament, to the book of Psalms, in Psalm 33. And because of our time together, I'm not going to read the entire psalm. I'm going to make references to it. I'm going to read verses from it from time to time, but I'm not going to read the entirety of it. Let's ask God's blessing again on our time. Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you for your help and assistance and the direction and the sense that we had of your abiding Spirit being with us in the previous hour. And Heavenly Father, we confess that in us there's no good thing. In our flesh dwells no good thing. But as those who are in Christ, we have the privilege of coming to you and asking for your help. So we ask, Holy Spirit, again, that you'll teach us, instruct us, and write your word indelibly on the walls of our memory, that we might say again with Samuel of old, speak, Lord, thy servant heareth. And we are in a position, we're in a posture to run in the way of your commandments. For the blessings that will be ours in this hour, we praise you and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. The eternal God is our refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms. Moses wrote those words in Deuteronomy chapter 20, 33. In Psalm 90 and verse 2, David wrote, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. If you were to go to Psalm 32, you'll see that Psalm 32 and 33 are linked together. And in some commentaries, they're just one psalm. And in the first two psalms, Psalm 1 and 2 of this book of Psalms, we see that they're linked together by their situation. They stand side by side at the beginning of the book. Psalm 9 and 10 are linked together by their structure. And Psalm 32 and 33 are linked together by their subject. So what is the subject? What is the psalmist conveying to us, communicating to us? Well, he's telling us in this psalm, he's testifying to us of the majesty of God, of the mercy of God, and the mighty words and works of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, the triune God. Together, they testify that he is great. He is glorious. He is gracious. He is gentle. And he is good. Psalm 33 reveals him as the God of heaven and the God of history. Remember, someone said, history is his story. And that's true. It reveals to us the way he controls the destinies of men and creates empires in space. Souls and stars alike bow and bend ultimately to his will. Isaiah records in Isaiah 44:6, I am the first and the last. Besides me, there is no God. As we study the psalm together this afternoon, we want to notice three main headings. The Lord and his praise, the Lord and his power, and the Lord and his people. First of all, we want to note the Lord and his praise. The psalm begins by calling upon us as the people of God to praise him. And he said there are three ways the psalmist brings to our attention how we can do this. And in verses 1 through 3 of Psalm 33, which I will read those verses, we see the Lord and his praise. Shout for joy in the Lord, O you righteous. Praise benefits the upright. Give thanks to the Lord with the lyre. Make melody to him with the harp of 10 strings. Sing to him a new song. Play skillfully on the strings with loud shouts. So here is the Lord and his praise. And we are to praise him thankfully. Rejoice in the Lord, O you righteous. For praise is, the word comely means beautiful. For praise is beautiful for the upright. Here we see the structural link between Psalm 32 and 33. In the last line of Psalm 32, from the Hebrew, it says, "Ring out your joy, all you upright in heart." And the opening line of Psalm 33 records in the original, "Ring out your joy, you righteous in Jehovah." The structural link between the two Psalms is very real. Psalm 32 is experiential. You know what? I thank God for experiential Christianity. I really do. Psalm 33 is expositional. Psalm 32 deals with God's pardon. Psalm 33 deals with God's power. Psalm 32 shows us the throne of God's grace. Psalm 33 shows us the throne of God's government. Psalm 32 deals with the heart. Psalm 33 deals with heaven. So we see the close link between these two psalms. We can praise God in verse 32 because our sins have been forgiven. Listen to this in Psalm 32 verses 1, 2, and 5. "Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all the day long." And then verse 5, look what it says. "I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin." And then he adds the word Selah, and you've heard of that before. One translation has it, now what do you think of that? But at any rate, it says, stop and ponder. Stop and peruse. Stop and think about what you're hearing, what's just been said. So, we can praise God in Psalm 32 because our sins have been forgiven. And though sin contaminates the whole universe, we can thank and praise God because He controls all time and space. And that's what the author wants us to see. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 3, the Apostle Paul starts that letter with a doxology, with a hymn of praise. Listen to what he says. He begins this letter with a hymn of praise. He was praising God because he was praising God because God is in control of the conditions and circumstances. And Paul learned that praising God is important in achieving victory over disappointment, over discouragement, and over depression. And you know what else Paul learned? Something very practical. Oh, prayer changes things. We're aware of that. You know what else Paul said? He said the same as the psalmist. He said praise changes things too. Sometimes we kind of forget that as believers in Jesus Christ. And then in verse 2 of chapter 33, he says, "Sing unto the Lord a new song, play skillfully on the strings and loud instruments." We are to praise God thankfully, but now we're to praise Him thoroughly. We are to praise Him in an organized way. We are to praise Him often and openly. And you know, the psalmist is underscoring this, actually the Holy Spirit through this psalmist has said, the psalmist says, God's given us voices, so lift up anthems of praise to Him, the true and everlasting God. God has given us vocabulary, so it's just not a bunch of noise that's going up. He's given us words that we can express our praise and our thanksgiving and our adoration and our offer to Him who is worthy. But then He's also given us venues, hasn't He? Different venues. We praise Him publicly because corporately as the people of God we gather together to worship Him, to sing His praises, to hear His word expounded. But we can also do that privately, can't we? Yes, we are to do that in our closet. We're to praise Him privately. So he gives us different venues. And we can certainly thank him for that. We can rejoice in that. And we, as we go back to the book of Isaiah, in Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 3, the heavenly hosts that surround the throne of God and cry out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." They teach us something about praise. What is it? They teach us, first of all, that the true and living God is to be the sum and substance of our worship, of our praise, and of our thanksgiving. And they teach us that we're to worship Him skillfully with head and with heart. We're to worship Him intelligently and affectionately with a warm and compassionate and contrite heart. We're to worship Him, as was mentioned this morning in John 4:24, in spirit and in truth. You know, the more I think about this, the more I believe that the psalmist believes in the regulative principle of worship. God is to be worshipped acceptably. The Bible condemns all will worship. Nadab and Abihu, Cain, and on it goes. That's the kind of worship that God condemns. But we are to worship Him with a warm, compassionate, contrite heart, in spirit and in truth. And then we are to worship Him thoughtfully. Look at verse 3. Sing to Him a new song. Play skillfully on the strings with loud shouts. It's a new song, but it's an old theme. A new song requires thought and exercise for skill and composition. The word for new song in the original suggests a song that's never been heard before. And guess what song that is? That's the song of the redeemed. That's the song of the righteous. I heard some of your testimonies between the morning and afternoon worship. God has put a new song in your heart. And that's the song, never heard before from your lips and my lips, that originates here. And so it's to be thoughtfully. Our thoughts of God should be exploring and expressing and explaining and exalting who He is. He's our Maker. He's our Mediator. He's our Master. He's the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He's our Savior. He's our Sovereign. He's our Security. He's our Sufficiency. How can we not praise Him? How can we not lift anthems up to Him? How can we not lift holy hands up? Now, I'm not suggesting that you know, things are not done decently and in order, but I'm talking about lifting up our praise and thanksgiving because of who He is with this new song. So we are to praise Him thankfully. We are to praise Him thoroughly, and we are to praise Him thoughtfully. Secondly, the Lord and His power in verses 4 through 9. And for the word of the Lord in verse 4 is upright, and all His work, is done in faithfulness. He loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of the steadfast love of the Lord. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and by the breath of His mouth, their host. And then we read, He gathers the waters of the sea as a heap. He puts the deeps in a storehouse. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of Him. For He spoke and it was done. He commanded and it stood firm. Here we have, we are to praise Him thankfully, thoroughly, thoughtfully, but we are to praise God for His power. At once, the psalmist directs our attention to the Word of God. For the Lord exposes His power in His Word. That's where he explains his power, his person, his providence. And in particular, there's a reference here, I believe, to God the Son. And we read in John chapter 1 and verse 1, "And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. When the Lord Jesus Christ, beloved, came to earth, the Word was translated into someone we could comprehend and understand. For the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us." He pitched his tent among us. That's what dwelt means. "For 3.5 years. And the psalmist underscores that this one who came incarnate, flesh incarnate, God incarnate, he's the same person, personality, and nature as God. He came from the bosom of the Father to explain and exegete him to us. So praise the Lord. Thank God for his power. And then John, of course, in John chapter 1 goes on to tell us how the light, the Lord Jesus Christ, was revealed, how the Lord Jesus Christ, the light, was rejected by his own. He came to his own and his own received him not. But then how the light was received. John chapter 1, verse 12 and 13. "But for as many as received him, to them gave he the authority to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name." So I have to ask you again this afternoon, have you received Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior? The psalmist has four things to reveal to us about the word of his power. The first thing he reveals to us is the moral power of his word. And that's found there in verse 4 and 5. "The ship of our nation has been cast adrift upon the tides of time without a captain, without a chart, without a compass. We've abandoned the standards of morality taught to us in God's moral law, the Ten Commandments. And as a result, men rely on their own reason and rules and rituals and regulations for guidance." I remember one year we were flying here, and shortly after we took off, we were engulfed in the clouds, and until we went up to about 34,000 feet, that's all we could see. And, of course, we flew above that. But then when it came time to land again, we came down. We were still in the clouds. And we were in the clouds until our wheels almost touched the ground. We couldn't see the ground. And to some, that might be a scary situation. It certainly might be a cause to think. But I knew that the pilot and the co-pilot, they were not worried. They weren't even looking outside at the clouds. They were focused on the instrument panel in front of them with all the dials and all the gauges. They weren't flying by sight. They were flying by faith, actually. They weren't guided by their own rules and regulations and reason. They were guided by their instruments. And without them, the pilot loses his ability to distinguish the usual forces of gravity. Instrument flying is based on the principle that the pilot must have an accurate standard of reference outside of himself. He must trust it and obey it and rely on it no matter what he thinks or how he feels. This is the believer's accurate standard of reference outside of him or herself. It's the Word of God. And of course, the pilot, relying upon his instruments, is able to bring the plane down through the clouds safely to a pinpoint landing on the airstrip. In our modern society today, man has decided, he's declared, and he demonstrates that he doesn't need or want any outside standard of reference. Society has abandoned the objective standards that God has provided. How's that working out? We all know. If you turn on the 6 o'clock news, you can see that. A people or a society that abandons the moral law of God will inevitably come crashing down. And we're reminded that it is as much a law of the soul and the state as instrument flying is a law of the sky. The second thing that the psalmist wants us to see is the manifest power of God's word. Look with me at verse 6 and verse 7 of Psalm 33. Verse 6 reads, "By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth, all their hosts. He gathers the waters of the sea as a heap. He puts the deeps in the storehouse." The manifest power of God's word. Astronomers have been aware for about a half a century that we're living in an expanding universe. That means that all the galaxies are traveling away from us at breakneck speeds. Speeds up to and exceeding 100 million miles an hour. And faster. Some of them at distances that defy our imagination, that we just can't comprehend. Not long ago, because of the advances in the ability of photography, distant objects, astronomers have been able to photograph quasars. Quasars, what are they? Well, they're galaxy-like objects of exceptional brilliance at a distance of 15 billion light years away. And one light year is 6 trillion miles. Now, you're probably much more gifted and astute than I am, and you can probably grasp those things. I have to tell you that I can't. And that I do know that this discovery lets the air out of the theory that the universe was eternal with no beginning. And to the materialist, that's like a bad dream. We know that the universe did have a beginning. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the psalmist tells us, by the word of the Lord were the heavens made, and all the hosts of them by the breath of his mouth. He spoke. And ordered the universe to come forth. And guess what? It did. And we're told later in the scriptures, in the book of Hebrews, that he holds this together by the word of his mouth as well. So we've examined the moral power of God's word. And the manifest power of God's word. And now in verse 8, we want to look at the moving power of God's word. Verse 8, Psalm 33, "Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him." Wow. We could just stop there and camp out. And just read that over and over again and allow the Spirit to unfold that to us, to unpack that to us, and just dwell on that phrase. What in the world is he talking about? He's saying this to us, beloved. Behind the universe is a God who is at once omniscient, a God who knows everything. A God who is omnipotent, a God who is all-powerful, a God who is omnipresent. Can you understand that? Can you comprehend that God is everywhere present to the same extent and same amount at the same time? I can't get a hold of that. You know, that causes me to fear him, though. It causes me to tremble at his word. And that's a right response. That's a biblical response. It really is. So, we see the moving of the power of his word. And the psalmist in verse 34 in the very next psalm said, "Oh, magnify the Lord with me. Let us exalt his name together. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth." The God who was there at creation has revealed himself. And that witness, I want you to see. Go back with me to the 19th Psalm, Psalm 19 and verses 1 and 2. I want you to see what the psalmist says about this. Psalm 19, 1 and 2. Oh, these are familiar verses. But we need to peruse these verses. We need to ponder these verses. We need to think through them. Look what it says. "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge." What's he talking about? He's telling us that behind the universe is a God who is at once omniscient, omnipotent, omnipresent. He's telling us that this witness that is there for us, and this is general revelation. Now, no one is ever saved by general revelation. Although I was in an ordination one time, and this man stood up among all the other pastors, and he said, "I was gloriously saved by looking at the stars in the sky." And you know what I wanted to do? I didn't do it, but I wanted to get up, and I wanted to let him see some more stars. Huh? That tells us that there is a God. That tells us that he has created these things, but it doesn't save us. We need supernatural revelation. We need this revelation, how God has revealed himself. But nonetheless, this is important. And the psalmist says, "Oh, magnify the Lord with me. Let us exalt his name together. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth." This should elicit from us as the people of God. It should evoke from us as the people of God ongoing praise. You know what I thought about? You're going to laugh at me when I say this, but I'm going to tell you anyway. Mary Jane and I were having our family worship one night, and we sing, and then we talk about who we're going to pray for. Some of you we pray for frequently because you need more prayer. No, but we pray for you. But it suddenly dawned on me, there isn't anywhere in the world at any time where God isn't being praised, where people aren't singing his praises, lifting up anthems to him, adoring him, standing in awe of him. That's going on 24/7. Well, you say, "Well, that if that's okay, then that I don't really have to do that all the time." Yeah, you do. Yeah, we do. This is part of the joy and delight and blessing we have. But the God who was there at creation has revealed himself, and that witness is unmistakable, it's understandable, and it's untiring. That's what Psalm 19, 1 and 2 teach us, at least part of it. Long ago, before God wrote the gospel in the scriptures, he wrote it in the stars and in the sky. And there's no man, woman, boy, or girl who will ever be able to stand before him and say, "I never knew you." Now, there will be some that will say, "I never heard the gospel before." But listen to me. God has revealed himself to us in creation. God has revealed himself to us in conscience. If you were honest with me, there would be no one in this room today that could say, "I don't know that there is a God." Because in your conscience, God has placed that witness. And you are worshiping something or someone today. He's also revealed himself as the God of the covenants. And he's also revealed himself to us in commandments. In his commandments. So man is without excuse. for sure. But it's interesting to me, too, as the psalmist talks about this, the name that he uses for God, names for God are very, very important, just like Sean. Sean is number five, but he's different from Matt, who's number one, and then you go from one to five, okay? But names are important. Your name is important. So is mine. But long ago, when this was penned, the psalmist used the name for God, not Elohim, the God of creation, but Yahweh, Jehovah, the God of revelation, because this is what God is revealing to us. He's revealed himself in the sky, in the stars. He's revealed himself in his Son. He's revealed himself through his scriptures. He reveals himself through his Spirit. He reveals himself through his saints. God has revealed himself and continues to do so. Wow. Let me take that home and think about it. Selah. What do you think of that? Oh. And so, the psalmist said, there's no excuse. God has revealed himself, and the motivating power of his word should cause us to worship him, to fear him. I had somebody tell me one time, oh, Christians shouldn't tremble at his word. Well, that's okay if you want to believe that, but I'll tell you what, I tremble at his word. If I were standing there at Jesus' baptism, and all of a sudden that cloud came, and the Lord said from heaven, the Father said, this is my beloved Son. Pay attention to what he's telling you. I don't know about you, but you know, that would have caused my knees to buckle a little bit. And a bit of fear would have enveloped me. Yes, we are to fear him. Yes, we are to tremble at his word, beloved. And does he love us? Yes. Is he gentle with us? Yes. Does he comfort us? Yes. But remember who he is. And don't go before his throne of grace, though we have that avenue, we have that access open to us through the new and living way, through his Son, Jesus Christ. Don't go to him in a way that shows disregard or disrespect for who he is. Remember, he's the thrice holy God. Remember that he's a consuming fire. Remember that he dwells in light unapproachable. And yet, like Esther, when she went before King Ahasuerus, she went into his court unannounced. And if he did not hold out the golden scepter, she would have died right there on the spot. And yet she did. He did. And she could touch the end of that scepter. Hear me today, beloved. Because we're clothed in Christ's righteousness, because we have been born again from above, because our sins he has removed as far as the east is from the west, we can go before the very throne room of God and talk with him, and we can all talk to him at the same time, and he knows who we are. He knows where we are. He knows what our needs are. But do not do it in a trite or a trivial manner. Remember who you're talking to. When our boys were growing up, it didn't happen very often, but once in a while, I had to kind of remind them who they were talking to. When they were small, it was not a problem because if they had a question, I would say, you do it because I'm bigger than you are. Well, you know, yeah, kind of like that. Later on, I explained things to them because they could understand and comprehend. And God explains many things to us, but there are some many things that he said, you just do it because I say it, because of who I am. I remember that the Word of God says to us, as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. So as we enter into his presence, let's remember who he is and fear him in a godly way and tremble at his word. And then lastly, We want to talk about the matchless power of God's word, and we're just about, I'm going to finish this up here. In verse 9, it says, he spoke and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast. One word from the infinite one, the immutable one, the insurmountable one, the impeccable one, the inscrutable one. One word from him, the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity. Just one word from him, and the universe rushed out into space, some 15 billion light years into space. Just one word from him, and our sun gives off 57 billion tons of energy a day. He's the true and the living God. And I would just say to you today, or ask you today, what is your relationship to the true and living God? As I indicated a little earlier, Paul said to the Colossian Christians, Christ in you, the hope of glorification. We have been saved. We are being saved. We will be saved. Sanctification. We have been justified. That never changes, once and for all. And the end result of our salvation is glorification. Jesus is coming again. Oh, what a wonderful day it will be. Jesus is coming again. What is your relationship to God the Son? Are you in him and he's in you, the hope of glorification? Or are you outside of the ark of safety? You don't know him as your Savior and Lord. I plead with you in the meekness and gentleness of Christ to turn from your sin and turn to him and receive him by faith as your personal Savior. That's the one that we're going to celebrate. He is the head of the table. He's the host at the table today. Come to Jesus. Receive him as your Savior and Lord. And then you too can walk in newness of life, and you can praise him and thank him for who you are, but most of all for who he is. Let's pray. Father in heaven, again, we thank you and praise you for our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who's the same yesterday, today, and forever. Thank you that you have given us the faith to believe. Thank you that you've forgiven our sins. Thank you that you've given us your Spirit, who testifies that we're heirs and joint heirs with the Lord Jesus Christ, that we have been adopted into your family as adult heirs with all of the privileges, prerogatives, and possessions of an adult child. And one day, that inheritance that's incorruptible and undefiled and fadeth not away, we're going to receive fully and finally and forever. Thank you for that, our Father. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.